Dave, what's the 102? Thank you. First off, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have extra Bibles if you would like one, whether to use it or take it home. It's yours. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. So, today, I won't be opening it up right away. I've heard it said that if the pastor doesn't have you open up your Bible in the first 5 minutes, then leave the church. Don't do that today, please. All right, so last week we looked at several different ways to fulfill the command to love one another, especially as Jesus loved us. And we discussed how the world complicates this idea of love. Though it identifies the fact that love can and does involve emotions, it misses the fact that love is not about emotions, right? Love is an action. It can be inspired by emotions, and the world wants to only love when it is inspired by emotions, but as Christians, we are to recognize that our love is much more than emotions, and it should be exhibited to one another, whether there be feelings or not. Whether you have the warm fuzzies or not, you're supposed to exhibit love. Last week, we learned that the Hebrew word for love meant to give. And a very simple definition of love, of Christian love, is to give and do what is right and best for others. It is an action. It is giving to others what is best and right for them. I said we spoke of various ways that we can show love to one another. So just kind of recapping here. One, we can resist the temptation to lust after one another. And we can help one another by not doing things that would cause lust. Two, within the marriage relationship, we resist the temptation to withhold from our spouse what is right and best, no matter how our spouse is treating us. And understand that most of the time, that's the reason for divorce. Because one or both partners are withholding what is best and right from their spouse. Number three, we resist the temptation to lie and then be forced to make unnecessary promises when we are speaking the truth. Remember I talked about making the oath. Oh, I promise this time, I swear by my mother's grave that I'm telling the truth this time. You know, Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. We talked about how anger is not love when it becomes the basis to withhold what is best and right for others. Remember Jesus said, he didn't say, don't get angry. He said, when you are angry. And anger is a natural emotion, but anger is one of those emotions that the automatic temptation there is to withhold love, right? We were told, we were told that we're not to seek vengeance. Again, anger has a lot to do with that. Vengeance, though, is the exact opposite of love. It is withholding and then taking from that person, taking joy or comfort or in that person's pain. We're called to love or give to all people, whether they are friend or enemy. As a Christian, you're called to love everyone. And you're called to specifically love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So have you ever thought really about how Jesus loved us? I mean, the obvious thing that pops to mind is him putting himself on the cross for us. I mean, that's the obvious. But when you read Scripture, have you ever stopped to consider how he showed love to the people that he interacted with while here on earth? You will notice something that no matter who he was dealing with, no matter who he was interacting with, he always did what was best and right. Every time. In John, we have this story that has been recorded of an adulterous woman. Now, understand, I'm pretty open about things, and I never want to give a false impression that this story about the adulterous woman in John is not found in some of the later manuscripts, or earlier manuscripts, but it is found in the later manuscripts. And so some people try to discount this story. I think for whatever reason it was added later, it was still allowed by God to be there. And it most likely was a story that was passed by word of mouth. And being such a very remarkable story, it's one that people would remember. You remember that story? Jesus is, he's sitting there, and the scribes and Pharisees, who were very prone on confronting sin, they take this opportunity. They find a woman who is in the act of adultery. And they bring her before Jesus. Now remember, I said that the scribes and Pharisees, they are prone on confronting sin. In the Old Testament, you definitely get the impression that sin is to be confronted. Because God not only gives laws of what not to do, but then he gives laws of what to do when that what not to do is done. In the story, one of the first things I noticed is that the woman is brought before Jesus by herself and not with the man that she was committing adultery with. The Old Testament law says that both the woman and the man are to be punished, but they only bring the woman. So right away we get this clue that there's an ulterior motive here. It's not just about confronting this woman's sin, but there is a completely different reason that they are bringing her before Jesus. And we know from the New Testament and from the stories of Jesus that the scribes and Pharisees were constantly trying to trick Jesus and catch his words. So they bring her before Jesus and they pose this question to him. They say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now here's the problem, is that at that time, under Roman rule, capital punishment was prohibited. What was the punishment for adultery? Stoning. And so they're trying to get Jesus to go against Roman law here. You know, so they go before him. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? We got him. Because if he really is the teacher that he has been and loves to say things that kind of catch people off guard and kind of go against the normal understanding, he's going to say, stone her. Most of us are familiar with the story. We know the outcome. Jesus begins to write on the ground, and they continue to pester him. Come on, what do you say? What shall we do? Moses says, the stoner, tell us what we should do. And finally, Jesus stands up and he says to them, all right, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and begins to write on the ground again. And one by one, from oldest to youngest, the scribes and Pharisees leave until there is no one left to accuse or punish the woman. Except for the one who had every right. So Jesus picked up a stone. That's not the way the story goes, right? He looks up at her and says, woman, where are your accusers? They've left. And instead of condemning her, she already knows what she's done wrong, right? He says, go and sin no more. Today we're talking about the command of confrontation, of confronting one another's sin. And the point of telling this story is not really the lesson at the end. It's a beautiful lesson. God loves us, and he forgives our sins, and he gives us opportunity to go and sin no more. But the point in telling this story today is to illustrate the fact that the command to confront sin has always existed. When God gave the law to Israel, it existed, and it exists today within Christianity as well. If you think about it, confronting sin is the right and best thing we can do for others. Many of us are tempted not to, and we use the excuse of love. But if you truly love your brother and sister, you will confront their sin. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 18, and we're going to get there in just a little bit. We'll find the command there. So God called Israel to confront sin. Many times, and so I use this story to illustrate a problem when it comes to confrontation. Many times, in our culture, we don't want to confront, but at other times when we do want to confront, the confrontation of sin occurs, when it does occur, it is done so in the wrong manner. So yes, God called Israel to confront sin. Yes, this young woman was caught in the act of adultery. Yes, God called, yes, she was to be confronted about her sin. And yes, the punishment in Jewish law was stoning. Both the woman and the man, though. But just as kind of a side note, understand that it was often difficult to prove that a woman had committed adultery unless she was actually caught in adultery. There was kind of an odd ceremony that they were supposed to do when a man came and accused his wife of adultery, and it had to do with taking dirt from the floor of the temple and or tabernacle and mixing it with something and having the woman drink it, and if she got sick, then she was... And sometimes I look at this going, God did this on purpose. Because would it really prove that she was adulterous? She really had to be caught in the act. So I was even reading some Jewish sources that said, as far as the punishment for adultery went, it was rarely ever executed. Again, they had to be caught in the act, which so kind of begs the question here. Was this whole ordeal an elaborate setup from the beginning with her? Either the scribes and Pharisees who were present knew that it was a setup, or at least one or two of them knew it was a setup. I really think that what probably occurred was someone targeted her and waited for her to participate in the sin so that they could drag her before Jesus. And the problem here is that there was no real desire to uphold the law concerning sin here. the real desire was to trick Jesus at the expense of the woman. And this happens all the time. When sin is confronted, many people do it because, not because of a true love for a brother and sister, but they do it because of something that they get out of it. That's why I use this story this morning. So we Christians can be just as brutal when it comes to the confrontation of one another's sin. Well, last week we discovered that we are supposed to love as Jesus loved, and we're supposed to do the right and the best thing for others. So that means that when we confront sin, it should be done out of love. It should be done out of love. There should never be any other reason to confront sin, for if sin is confronted on some other front outside of love, there will always be consequences for the one who confronts falsely. And don't get me wrong, it's also the same for the person who doesn't confront sin. There are some very specific examples of Jesus confronting sin in Scripture. Jesus was constantly confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I love you brood of vipers. You know? Jesus didn't hold back with those guys because they knew. They knew the law. They knew the Scripture. And they knew that what they were doing was often wrong. So Jesus was constantly confronting them. His words were very harsh at times. He confronted the woman at the well in John 4 concerning her sin of continual remarriage with no repentance and then currently living with a man she was not married to. In Revelation, Jesus confronts the sins of churches in Asia. Not only did Jesus teach about sin and the consequences, He also confronted sin as well. He showed us. He set the example for us. He loves us, and part of His love was confronting sin. So, yes, He set the example for us, but I'm not going to lie and act like confronting sin is easy. In fact, we more often than not don't confront the sin, and we let our brother's sin go. Now, maybe it's because some of us don't know that we're supposed to confront sin. Matthew chapter 18, let's read what Jesus says. 18 verse 15. If your brother sins against you, now, I want to say this, in the older manuscripts, against you is not there. It just simply says, if your brother sins. In later manuscripts, against you was added. And I think there's that, it doesn't change what we're to do, but it changes the fact that it isn't just if someone sins against you. It's if you catch a brother sinning, if you see a brother sinning, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but between you and him alone, what does that mean? That means that we don't, what? Gossip, thank you. Okay. And it's real easy to do. I'm just telling you guys because I want to lift it up in prayer. And let it just be between our small group here. Don't say anything to anybody else. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Now, there is definitely a Jew. There's got to be a... You've got to understand that Jesus is speaking to Jews. Okay? I know the word church is used here. The Greek word is ekklesia, and it means assembly. So it would be the assembling of the Jewish leaders, Jewish adults in a synagogue. So, and I'm going to come back to that, but keep that in the back of your mind that he is speaking to Jews here. It doesn't negate the fact that what he says doesn't apply to us as Christians. Okay? But there's going to be some, we have to understand that, because when he talks about how to treat these people after they've gone through this three-step process, we have to understand what it means by Jew and Gentile. I mean, Gentile and tax collector. All right, so I'm sorry, I skipped some of my notes here. Let's go through this here real quick. It's all about the love. Jesus expects us to love one another as he's loved us. Jesus expects us to give and do what is best and right for each other. And truly loving one another means that we do not let each other's sin go unchecked. I cannot express this enough. I told you in our small group we're going through Revelation, and we specifically looked at the Church of Thyatira. Turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 2. It's the very back there. Starting with verse 18. And Jesus commands John to write this, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, he says your latter works exceed the first. I see service and patient endurance there. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent for her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, and notice here real quick, okay? He is talking to those who are the true church there. He knows their works. He knows their love and faith and service and patient endurance. And he says, I have this against you. And then he talks about Jezebel and those who have been following Jezebel, but then he comes back to the faithful in Thyatira. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. He doesn't lay on them any other burden. Why? Because right now, at the time of this writing, the burden on them is to confront and deal with Jezebel and those who are listening to her. This has been a problem throughout the history of the church, that we endure sin instead of confronting it. And when sin is endured, the church cannot function properly. And that is why it is so important that we hear the words of Jesus today. If we truly love one another, it means that we do not let each other's sin go unchecked. Thankfully, Jesus tells us how we ought to do this. Because if I just ended that here today, and you were convicted, what might you go and do? Levi, don't even walk through those doors. I want to talk to you right now. In fact, let's do it right in front of the whole church. I say that because I know you the best. But Jesus tells us how we do this, how we go about doing this. Now, I need to say this. It's not in this scripture, but it should be an obvious and a given. Our first priority is making every effort not to live in sin ourselves. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks, again, he's talking about confrontation. But he says, why do you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye? Now, there's some different ways that that can be interpreted. One of the ways is, why are you trying to deal with this person's sin when your sin is so much bigger? Even if you want to go the route of, why are you dealing with this sin? Why are you trying to deal with this sin when you don't have the right attitude? You're still having a sinful attitude. You know, as I pointed out in the story with the adulterous woman, the intent was not to punish the sin. The intent was to catch Jesus, and they put a woman's life in jeopardy. They didn't care about her. They put her life in jeopardy in order to trick Jesus. So we've got to make sure that we are dealing with our own sin. That is our first priority, is to deal with our own sin. And as we are dealing with our own sin, as we're learning how to deal with our own sin, then we need to understand that we all need help sometimes. I need help, you need help, and one way that we can help one another to obey Christ is obeying this command to confront each other's sin when it is perceived. And I say when it is perceived because sometimes you just get a feeling that something isn't right. You may not actually see that person engaging in that sin. And you may even be wrong, but for the sake of your brother, if you feel that something may be wrong, you need to go and talk to them. Because if something really is wrong, and you don't, in some ways you've contributed to their growth in sin. And possibly they're growing and falling away from Christ. So we need to understand this. You know, we've got this American idea like it's my life and you have no right to be a part of it, you know. You can only be a part of the part that I want you to be a part of, but don't be a part of any other part except for that part that I give you. But as Christians, that's not the way it works. As Christians, we open up ourselves and say, be a part of it all. We need each other's help if we're going to live in obedience to Christ. So, Jesus says to confront our brother or sister who is sinning. And he says that we need to do it alone with them. Before we go any further, before we take people with us, before we bring people in on this, before we bring the church in on this, we're supposed to go to them first. And there's a reason for that, I think. Because it's very important that we find out what the motivation for sin is. And by finding out what the motivation for sin is, we handle it, the confrontation differently, accordingly. The first priority when we go to our brother or sister who we think are sinning is to discover why the sin is taking place. And then once we discover why it's taking place, we need, with that knowledge, we need to act accordingly. Now, I'll jump over to 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about Scripture, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. I mean, I got some of those mixed around there. You can do that in the Greek. It's okay. So, now, in that verse, I see Paul saying that something. Now, Scripture is, along with the Holy Spirit, is our guide, is the way. I mean, if we want to know how to live, we look at Scripture and we pray to God and Lord, how do I apply this to my life and so forth. I mean, Scripture is our guide. and living life and obeying Christ and so forth. So when we confront sin, first off, we have to make sure that the perceived sin is found in the word itself. It's so funny how some Christian groups become so fundamental and judgmental, and they make up these rules, much like the Pharisees did about things, you know, that Scripture doesn't even specifically talk about. And it's funny that in those groups, most of the time the confrontation isn't even about sin that's in Scripture. It's about the made-up oral laws. But Scripture tells us what sin is. And so if we identify a sin and we go to Scripture and say, yeah, this Jesus said not to do this, or Jesus said to do this, and this person is not doing this, or he's doing this, we begin with Scripture. And we need to. And so when we confront, we're going to obviously say, listen, you know what the Bible says about this? Well, it's interesting that Paul says that Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. I'm going to change the order of those: teaching, correcting, and rebuking. When we approach a brother who we feel is in sin, we need to find out why they're sinning. So, are they sinning because they have never been taught that what they're doing is a sin? Maybe they're a baby Christian, new Christian. And they're continuing in some habits. And this is what discipleship is all about, by the way. And this is why discipleship is so important, because we teach our new Christians how they ought to live. But say they've never been taught. Then we don't get in their face and we don't start yelling and screaming at them and condemning them and telling them they're going to hell because they're sinning, right? In fact, let's just kind of say the blame might be on ourselves for not teaching. So we take this opportunity. So our brother and sister, new person in Christ, they don't know that what they're doing is sin. So we teach them. Oh, I didn't know that you didn't get it. Listen, this is what Scripture says. This is what Jesus says. With the whole intent is, and I love, Jesus says this right from the very beginning. He says, after you've confronted them alone, where am I? There we go. Then he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And I think there's two reasons why we confront. One reason is for repentance. We confront so that that person remains in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But the second reason is so that person remains in the family of God. And if we're to love others as Jesus loves us, that should be a major concern for us, that our brother and sister remain in the family of God. So sometimes we teach. They just didn't know. There are cases where the person sinning may be mistaken. They're doing what they're doing because they either don't understand what the Word says, or they're justifying their sin through the very thing we're supposed to be doing, loving one another. And in those cases, that person needs to be corrected. They don't need to be yelled at and screamed at and rebuked, and they need to be corrected. So we take Scripture and say, I understand why you're thinking that way, but let's look at Scripture here and see what Jesus has to say about that. They need to be corrected. But there are those who definitely know and understand they should not be participating in the sin that they're participating in. And in those cases, those people need to be rebuked. Remember Jesus confronting the Pharisees? He rebuked them. He didn't have nice words. He had harsh words for them because they knew better. So the first priority is to discover why sin is taking place, and then with that knowledge, we need to act accordingly. We either teach, we either correct, or we rebuke. It's all done out of love. And notice the two out of three cases, there is grace and mercy. Exactly what God has shown us while we were still sinners. His Son put Himself on the cross for us. And that's how we approach one another, with grace and mercy. The goal of such confrontation is repentance and continued involvement in the family of God. This is the goal. This is why we confront. Now, there are times when after we've approached that person, we've done our teaching, we've done our correcting, we've done our rebuking, and they still don't repent. And then Jesus says, take it to the next step. Bring one or two others with you. Now, let me say this. We are called to be wise, right? If we're going to bring one or two others with us, do you think it's wise to bring another baby Christian? Do you think it's wise to bring someone that there may be a conflict, that person may have a conflict with? If we're to bring one or two other people, we need to make sure that we're bringing people who have a good rapport, who are aware of the situation, and so forth. Remember, we're doing this out of love. We're not doing this so that we get some feeling. We're not fulfilling some emotional or desire or something. We're doing this because we love them, and so we're wise. So when we have to bring one or two others, we bring people that they respect and people that maybe even be more knowledgeable in Scripture than you, and people that know the situation. Okay? Now, after that, and they don't repent, then it says you take it to the church. And if they still don't repent, when the church leaders get involved and they still don't repent, then Jesus says there needs to be discipline. Now here's the Jewishness of this. He says that even after the church deals with them, they don't repent, that they should be treated like a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? Now some people look at particularly tax collector, and if you understand the way that Jews felt about fellow Jews who became tax collectors, you would think that Jesus is saying, hate them, don't speak to them, just be rude to them. I mean, that's not what he's saying here. The reason why he's using tax collector and Gentile is because the way that people are looked at. So a Gentile is someone outside of the promise of Israel, and so the Gentile was not allowed to participate in many of the things that Israelites were allowed to participate in. In fact, you look at the temple is a great example of this. When God had Moses designed the tabernacle, and then later the temple from that, he left an area called the Court of Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles could gather, but they couldn't go beyond that. They couldn't go into the holy place. Only Jews could go into the holy place. Right? Most of the time, Jews did not eat with Gentiles because there's something about eating with people. It's an intimate thing. It adds to the fellowship and so forth. So the Jews kept their distance. I mean, they had to deal with Gentiles. There was business to be done and so forth, but they kept their distance from Gentiles. The tax collector was seen as someone who betrayed Jewish brothers and sisters. And so once again, they would keep their distance. They would not consider that person. This is what Jesus is saying by this. They did not consider that person a brother or a sister any longer. Okay? So when Jesus tells them, and then he tells us, when he says to treat them as a Gentile and tax collector, what he is saying is that those people cannot be accepted or expected to act as a member of God's family. Okay? What this doesn't mean is the Catholic Church developed the idea of excommunication, think about that word there, excommunication, don't communicate with. So it probably started out with this idea of don't treat that person as a brother, but they took it to the extreme. Don't talk to, don't allow them in the church, that's not what Jesus is saying here. You know, if someone's sin is confronted and church discipline is administered where somebody from the leadership has to get up and say so-and-so has committed this sin and we will not repent of it, and so we are encouraging everyone to treat them as a non-believer. If that person still decides to stay at church, now, I don't think that would happen that often, but it can. That means we allow them to still come to church. But what that means is we don't treat them as a brother or sister. We treat them as a non-Christian. And how do we treat non-Christians? We treat non-Christians as people who need Jesus Christ. Notice this. It's really interesting, though, that here in chapter 18, when Jesus is talking about confronting sin, first, let's finish out the rest of this passage, verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." Why does he say that? Right after he's talked about how to confront sin, and then if they don't repent after the third stage, then treating them as a Gentile and tax collector. This is, I think, the reason is because these people, because they will not repent, they do not recognize Jesus as Lord of their life. Their prayers mean nothing. And I think a big part of church discipline, treating a person as a Gentile tax collector, is you don't pray with that person. With that person. You continue to pray for that person. But you don't give that person the idea that they are still a brother or sister in Christ. You don't allow them in leadership. You don't call them brother or sister. I know that sounds harsh, but you have to realize that their life is on the line. We've had to practice church discipline one time in our church in all the years I've been here. We should have done it. A few times, but we've done it one time. That shows you how often it's done. In this case, it was over divorce. And what amazed me, and that person quit coming to our church, but what amazed me was how many people kept considering that person a Christian and allowing her to think that she was a brother and sister. And to my knowledge, there has never been any repentance. And part of the reason is because her idea that she is in a right standing with God has been reinforced by other Christians who still consider her a sister. And as long as that's taking place, people, they will not repent. And this is the reason why Jesus says to do this. Remember, what is the reason for comfort? What's the goal here? Repentance and continued activity in the family of God. Paul even goes further and says that we shouldn't even eat or drink with those people. I struggle with that. I understand what Paul is saying. He was talking to a church that actually was reveling in the fact that they had sinners. That there was one man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And so Paul was kind of harsh and said that they shouldn't even eat and drink with him. I would say as a Christian, we need to be very cautious about that. Again, the point is not to give that person the idea that they still are a part of the family of God when chances are they are not. And we leave that up to God, by the way. We don't. He says that we need to consider them as a Jew, as a Gentile or a tax collector. He doesn't say that we make the choice or decision that they aren't saved, by the way. Only He has the right to do that. But we are given, that we are told that we're to treat them that way. So those who have undergone church discipline cannot be accepted or expected to act as a member of God's family. The goal for those who have undergone church discipline is to see them submit to the lordship of Jesus in their life. And that is why we're called to do what we're called to do. This is not easy. But if we love our brother and sister, we have to confront each other's sin. If sin is not confronted, then we become like the church of Thyatira. It becomes easier to ignore and overlook. And then pretty soon it's like the bad apple in a bushel. They all begin to rot. The church has been set apart from the world. And the church is to try as hard as it can to be as holy and perfect as the Father. So what is the transformation expectation here? First off, Jesus expects us to love fully and completely, even when we perceive such giving as a conflict of interest to our wants and desires. This is the problem with confronting sin. I don't want to lose that person as a friend. I don't want to lose the benefit that they bring. Even if there is a conflict of interest to our wants and desires, we are expected to fully love and completely love. And secondly, Jesus expects us to love especially when it's tough to do so. This is a hard sermon today because it's, number one, it really goes against our culture. Number two, it goes against our feelings and our emotions. But again, we are called to love, to do and give what is best and right for others. We're going to receive communion at this time. Obviously, we take communion because of what Jesus commanded and what He did for us. And so as we sit and reflect, spend a little time with God before we take communion, that's the reason. But This is also a good time to respond to the message. It is because He has died for us and He has dealt with our sin that we have a changed nature and we can respond to the Word. We can respond to the teaching. So hold on to your elements. Take them as you feel led to. We're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus today. And take them as you feel led to take them. Father God, I just thank You so much for being You, for giving us Your Word, for giving us Your Son, dealing with our sin, continuing to deal with us as we grow in our relationship with You. Lord, help us to take this time and really just do business with You. Thank You. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.